Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing our study on Galatians today. Wish we could be at church, but our daughter, like you heard, got sick and she's doing well. So there's no need to be distracted with that or worry about that right now. So thank you for your prayers. And I am happy to see everybody here. So please turn with me to the Epistle to the Galatians to continue our study on the Epistle to the Galatians. If you have a Bible, I will ask that you will follow. We're going to be reading a number of verses. And let me zoom out a little bit here. Is that better? Okay. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be going over a few verses. If you're at the chapel and you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back, so you can pick up one from there. But it's important that you have your Bible as you follow along through this study. We began working on this study on Galatians back in October of 2017. The reason I know that is because I was looking through my files and I realized that that is the first time when we started looking at this book. So because there is a time gap between each time we have been studying this book, it's always a good idea and a good opportunity to do a quick review about the Epistle to the Galatians. I'm going to share my slides with you. I have a few slides only, but I want to share them from here. So see if I can find it. Here. Okay, you should be able to see them from there. So this epistle to the Galatians is an example of a letter of love in the form of a rebuke, right? Now, rebuke is not always our first idea of love. We don't like to be rebuked, but in this case, in this epistle, the Apostle Paul has to rebuke the church in Galatia in order to correct a problem that is causing a lot of harm. The problem that the Church of Galatia has was legalism. And I think it's important to spend a little bit of time defining what legalism means in the light of this epistle. Many of us may have different ideas of what legalism means. So the best way to stay in contact with this, with the epistle, is to look at what the Epistle to the Galatians has to say about legalism. So some of the synonyms or ideas that float around this idea of legalism are self-righteousness, living under the law, mixing law and grace, religiousness, human tradition, sanctimony, and hypocrisy. These are some of the ideas that we read about in Galatians as we think about this topic of legalism. So what I'd like to do is first, as a review, visit three examples of legalism in Galatians. The first example and the most dangerous form of legalism is the idea that our justification is the product of having faith in Christ and keeping the works of the law. Or in other words, it's not enough to just believe in Christ. You have to believe in Christ and do something else. Let's look at a few verses. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you have that, if not, it's okay. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Track the word justified and the works of the law through this verse, and you'll find out that three times the Apostle Paul says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The works of the law cannot be mixed with our faith in Jesus Christ to be justified. So justification conditioned to legalism is the most dangerous form of legalism that we find here in the Epistle to the Galatians. Making justification conditional to faith in Christ plus keeping the works of the law or any other work or response of the flesh is dangerous because it results in a different gospel that condemns the preacher actually and leaves those who hear the gospel or who hear this false gospel without the capacity to be saved. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And this is just to emphasize how dangerous it is to take this route of legalism. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. if you follow in your Bibles, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from he who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, look and notice that Paul is including himself, preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So we see that it is very dangerous to add legalism as a condition for justification or following the law or keeping the law in addition to grace for justification, turns out into a different gospel. The second example of legalism is a little bit more discreet, but I think it is the more problematic in the assemblies or in churches in general. This is the idea that fellowship with others can be conditioned by traditions, legalism, personal preferences, or any other requisite apart from Christ. And this is part of the problem that the Galatians were experiencing with legalism. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 to see an example of this. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carrying away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, how do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So here in this example of legalism, we see that the apostle Paul has to rebuke Peter because when certain men from James came from Jerusalem, he began to mix the law into the church in order to condition fellowship to the law. If he was doing it in a very subtle way, he wasn't really teaching others to preach the law, that they should follow the law and have faith in Christ at the same time. But what he was doing, he was just conditioning his fellowship or his proximity to those who were not, to the Gentiles, because they were unclean. So here we see another example, and we see that legalism can also manifest itself in this way, when we have our personal rules or our legalism, and that keeps us away from having close fellowship with somebody else or from having a special fellowship only with some because of our rules or because of anything else other than our faith in Jesus Christ, then this is another form of legalism too. The third example of legalism that I would like to go over in our review is the one that I probably struggle the most with. This is the idea that my sanctification is a combination of faith or grace with the works of the law or any tradition or personal rule. You may not believe that justification is a product of faith in Christ plus the works of the law, or you may not believe that your fellowship with others depends on the work of the law. But many times, I think we are very, very inclined to believe that our sanctification does depend on our own efforts. And this is what Paul says to the Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3 reads like this. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Notice the last verse. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And like I said, this is my most common legalism pitfall. This is something where I struggle the most. And this is the pitfall that believes that the works of the law or certain practices in my flesh will help me reach perfection before God, or will help me attain to that sanctification process that God is working in my life. So as we see, legalism is extremely dangerous and harmful for the church. It can lead a church to preach a false gospel, It can cause our fellowship and witness to become hypocritical. It can damage our relationships with one another. And it can also stun our growth in Christ. It makes us feel like we are getting closer to God, but it's actually stunning our growth in Him. So what we're going to look at in chapter 4 is Paul going to make three appeals against legalism. And let me go to my next slide. He's going to make three appeals against legalism in verses 1 through 11. He's going to make an appeal against legalism from our position in Christ. In verses 12 through 20, he's going to make an appeal against legalism from his personal ministry in Galatia. And in verses 21 through 31, he's going to make an appeal against legalism from pedagogy or from the teaching of Scripture in the Old Testament. Today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. We're going to see the appeal of legalism from our position in Christ. This following slide, there has two words, and this will be our outline for this passage. And I'm going to leave these four words up in your screen for a while because this will lead us to understand better the argument of Paul through this appeal. So before we look at our outline and the verses that we have here, let me explain with two illustrations the words that you see on your screen to help us follow Paul's argument in this appeal. Think of the life cycle of a butterfly. You all seen butterflies before, I'm sure. In its formation period, the butterfly looks like a caterpillar, right? And if you have seen a caterpillar, it's the stuff of nightmares. Maybe some of you like them, but they're really ugly. They're really, they just swarm, right? They just crawl and go inch, they inch their way from branch to branch to get their food. They are not really pretty to look at. It can be the stuff of nightmares. And when a caterpillar is not yet a butterfly, it's not different than a worm. Now, this period of formation for the caterpillar, that is the first word, formation, is important because it helps it grow until the day it can turn into a butterfly. But while it is in its formation stage, this caterpillar has to struggle. But one day the caterpillar arrives at the stage of transition, and that is the next word that we have on the screen. This caterpillar hangs from a branch and it hides in a chrysalis. And what happens inside the chrysalis is something that I cannot begin to explain. It is an act of God, right? Anytime from 5 to 21 days, there's a transformation that happens inside this chrysalis that turns this caterpillar that was not attractive at all into a beautiful butterfly. This is an amazing thing that God has made in nature, right? This is an amazing transition that God has caused to happen in nature. Finally, you have the word position there on your screen. And this is the day when the caterpillar comes to a new position, comes out of the chrysalis, and now its new position is a butterfly. You can no longer call a butterfly a caterpillar. It is now a butterfly. Now, a butterfly and a caterpillar are very different in their capacities, right? This butterfly can fly up to 3,000 miles to migrate, and the monarch butterflies actually do that, right? They fly from Canada all the way to Mexico for 3,000 miles. And a caterpillar could not dream that one day it will be able to do anything like that, right? So that is just one illustration of these words. Let me give you another illustration. One of the favorite stories I have in Scripture is the life of Joseph in Genesis. Now, Joseph also went through this period of formation. That is our first word. His life was very difficult during this time, and it can look much like a seesaw, right? If you think about the story of Joseph, he's the favorite of his father. He gets this coat of many colors, but then his brothers hate him. He has these dreams that God has given him, but nobody really accepts him. And one day his brothers sell him, right? And it's like a seesaw. It's going up and then it goes down, but God is with Joseph. And then he lands into Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar notices him and God is with him. And he starts making progress again until he is slandered by Potiphar's wife, and he goes into the dungeon, right? And there in the dungeon, he is back in the slums again. And it's just this difficulty. So this period of formation in the life of Joseph is very difficult, but it's also really important for Joseph because God is using this period of formation to train Joseph for what he's going to do next. This must have been a difficult period because one of the difficult things about Joseph here is he doesn't really know how long this is going to take. He has to wait until that day when God is going to make things happen for him. Now, one day, the transition day comes from Joseph, right? And this is, of course, our favorite part of the story. In one day, Joseph turns from being a prisoner with no hope to being the second to Pharaoh. So if you think about this transition, it really was an act from God. This is the most improbable transition. Just to illustrate how improbable this is, I was watching a commercial the other day, and this was from a company that was encouraging people to submit their ideas for patenting, right? And on this commercial, there was this guy who had patented this toy and was very popular. He had become a millionaire by making this toy or making this patent for this toy. But then very small, with very small print at the bottom of the screen, there was a disclaimer and it said, results are not typical. So what it's saying is this really doesn't happen to everyone. Same thing with loss programs, right? They show a man who is 160 pounds, who loses 160 pounds in 3 months. And once again, you see that disclaimer in the bottom of the screen that says, results are not typical. We don't believe in good luck, but if you're ever lucky and you find a lottery ticket before you get your hopes up, look at the odds, read the odds on the back of your ticket, or look at the odds of winning the lottery. I did a little research and the odds of winning the lottery these days is 1 in 13,983,816. So if you find a lottery ticket, well, good luck. Results are not typical means that things are very improbable. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because the probability of Joseph or the probability of any slave to be a slave one day and then in one day become second to Pharaoh is impossible. And the highlight of all of this, of course, is that this transition is an act of God. And now Joseph, if you look at your screen again, has a new position, right? In his new position, he no longer has to sleep in a dungeon or serve prisoners. He is now second to Pharaoh. This is an amazing story that God brought about. Now, the reason I'm bringing these illustrations to talk about these three words is because these three words or these four words that are here is part of the argument that Paul is going to use with the Galatians against legalism from their position. Because the work of God in my salvation or in your salvation is way greater and far more improbable and more beautiful than Joseph's story or the life cycle of a butterfly. Let's look at our passage to observe this together. In verses 1-3, we have the period of formation. Let's start by reading Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1-3. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So what Paul is doing right here is he's revisiting the same illustration that he used in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Let me read that to you. It says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So verse 1 in chapter 4 tells us that the period of formation of a child is no different than a slave. Or a child at that stage is no different than a slave, even if this child happens to be the heir of a very large estate. And just like a caterpillar is not too different from a worm, even if one day it's going to turn into a beautiful butterfly, this child is no different than a slave as long as it remains a child. In the days of Paul, as far as what scholars say, it will take 14 years, or typically the ages on which the child will be under a tutor. And that is what we have on chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And during these 14 years, the child could not make his own decisions, right? He had to be under this tutor, and this tutor will tell him everything that he had to do. He was no different from a slave. But the problem doesn't end right there, because from ages 14 through 25, this child was now under a trustee that will control all of his finances. Well, he was no longer under a tutor. Now from ages 14 through 25, he had to be under a trustee that will tell him how to use all his possessions. In verse 2, it says that this child had to wait, and I'm sure it seemed like an eternity, like a very long time, until the day was established by the father to pronounce him an adult son with full benefits over his decisions and his belongings. We were learning about the sovereignty of God last Wednesday, and this is exactly the idea here, right? He has to wait until the sovereign father decides that it is time for him to take possessions as a full, as a song with full rights. So in the days of Paul, this transition from childhood into adulthood, nobody was consummated at the age of 25, was celebrated with a large feast, right? When this happened, when the age of 25 was reached, or when the father had this appointed time when the child was going to turn into an adult, there was a large, an adult, there was a large feast to celebrate this wonderful transition. And now the child had a new position, right? He was no longer just a child. He was no longer treated like a slave. He was now a son with full benefits. So in verse 3, if you glance down in your Bibles, what Paul is doing is he's comparing us to this child under formation. And actually here he is comparing himself as a Jew, notice the word us or we. So as Jews, he says, we were like children under formation. Before the advent of Christ, Jews were no different than slaves. They were, and we, in our case, we were even lower than that because we were not even part of the commonwealth of Israel, right? So through the law, what the Jews were learning during their period of formation were the ABCs of God. They were trying to understand who God was, and they could not really grasp or understand who God was because Christ had not come yet. And through the law, they were learning about his holiness. They were learning about their condition. They were learning about who God really was, right? This Paul calls in verse 3 the elemental things. And we, of course, who were not Jews, were looking in all the wrong places. Later on, we're going to see in verse 8, I think, that we were even worse than that. So in essence, what Paul is saying is when, during the period of formation as a Jew, you were looking for God in the law or through the law. And God in his wisdom designed this period of formation for the Jews before the advent of Christ for his glory and to show us that he is a holy God, and more than anything to show us that we are sinners, because the law convinces every one of us that we are sinners. We cannot escape from the law of sin through the law. And this is, of course, to appreciate the importance and the transcendence of his son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the period of formation, right? This is verses 1-3. And this is what Paul is trying to explain here. But then in verses 4-6, we have the period of transition. And let's go ahead and read those verses, verses 4-6 of chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So here we have the period of transition, and it says in the fullness of time. And here's again that concept of God's sovereignty, right? God had designed all history to arrive at this, to this moment. Everything that happens in history, this is the most important event in the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son. And this morning, our brother Johnson shared a little bit about this when God pronounced the father, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." God knew what was at stake when he delivered his son to this earth, right? But all the purpose of history was consummated in the advent of Christ. All creation was waiting for this moment. This was the fullness of time. This is the greatness of this transition that God is going to effect. This is not just a big deal. This is the greatest of all deals ever. And what happened here? God sent his son. God didn't just send anyone special. He sent his son. He also knew what his son was going to suffer on this earth. So this is a very, very important thing that he's doing. And basically what he's saying right here is that God was giving it all. His son humbled himself to the utmost. He came from heaven to live on this earth with a purpose. And there's two conditions that the Son of God had to meet. The first condition that is there, it says that he had to be born of a woman. And this was in fulfillment to God's promise or God's curse to the serpent that said that the seed of Eve was going to crush its head. So he had to be born from a woman, but he had to be born under the law. God could just not look the other way to his holy law. He had to be born under the law. And what this means is that he had to fulfill all the law. He came with the most impossible mission. No one can fulfill the law except the Son of God. So he was born under the law, and in doing so, Christ fulfilled all the law, every command, every single time, and all his life. This is what it took for God to effect this transition, the Son of God. But why? And that is what we read in verse 5. It says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So the reason why God sent Christ under the law was to fulfill the law on my behalf, to pay the price of a law that I could not pay. God could not look another way from his righteous law. Christ had to redeem me from it. Somebody had to take the penalty that I was supposed to pay for under the law. And finally, he did something outstanding. He adopted me as his son. Look at verses 6-7. Here we have the position, the new position that we have in Christ. It says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God did something amazing for us. He sent his son. He redeemed us from being under the law. He came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, and he did the most amazing thing for us. He didn't just save us. He adopted us as his own children. Now we have a new position, right? We have in verse 6, the closest and most loving relationship with God. It says here that there is the Spirit Christ into our hearts, Abba, Father. That is how close we are to God. Those of us who have children, or some, you know, somebody who has children, think about how close is a son to his father or a daughter to his father. How precious is to the father the life and the fellowship that they have with their children. This is how close we are to God because of what Christ did for us. In verse 7, it says that we have a new position. We are no longer slaves. We are the sons and heirs through God. Now, this transition, a new position that we have in Christ or in the family of God, is the most wonderful act of the triune God on my behalf. Notice on all these verses that we have read, on verses 4-7, how every member of the triune God, every person of the triune God is involved in this work of salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son fulfills his mission and keeps all the law perfectly. And the Holy Spirit is sent to adopt each one of us as children of God. This is the work of God. This transition is something that only God could do. So before we move on, I want us to spend a minute just to contemplate God's work on our salvation from what we just read. If you think of the story of Joseph, it has a great ending, right? But our ending is far better. He was second to Pharaoh, but we have been turned, we have been made sons of God. If you think the account of Joseph was improbable, from turning from a servant into second to Pharaoh, our account was far more improbable. It was so impossible for us who were slaves to be now called children of God. We were slaves and we are now sons of God. Think of the difficult formation period, the involvement of the very Son of God to effect this transition that only he could execute, and the great position that we have been given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Think of what God has done for us, and this is what Paul is trying to drive home. Think of everything Christ has done for us. The difficult period of formation, an amazing transition that only he could come, that he could execute, and now those who were slaves like us are now called children of God. This is something amazing. Now we come to verses 8-11. And if you notice, this is the word that I have been avoiding in the illustration, but this is really what was happening in Galatia: regression. What would you say to a butterfly that decides to stay that where it is and continue living like a caterpillar, crawling from log to find food? What would you think about that? A butterfly that can now fly 3,000 miles decides to stay on a tree and continue to crawl from log to find its food. What would you have said to Joseph when Pharaoh offered him or told him that he was going to be second to him and do all these things? If Joseph had said something like, thank you, but no thanks. I want to go back and live in the dungeon. I want to go back and visit my friends there. And in fact, I would like to visit the Midianites and try my luck with them once again. I want to go back to the days when I was slave. What would you say to Joseph or to this butterfly? You will tell them that this is ridiculous, right? This is ridiculous. This is preposterous. This is unreasonable. This is illogical. This is outright foolish. Regression is foolish. But this is what the Galatians were doing. Look at verses 8 through 11. After we read about this great transition, this great formation period, and the great position that we have in Christ, what do? They go back to the works of the law. Verses 8 through 11, chapter 4, it says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods." And here's, he's not talking to the Jews, he's talking to each one of us. "We used to grow blindly looking for God in religion, in idols, and we were slaves to sin." Most of us who were not Jews, if we look at our ancestors, we were groping for God in all the wrong places. If you look at my ancestors and the kind of idolatry they were engaged in, we were serving other gods. We had no idea of who God was. This is who we were. At least the Jews had a period of formation where they had the law. We didn't even have that. But this is who the Galatians were. They were wannabe Jews who were not even part of the Jews and who were groping from God in their past. And look at verse 9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements in which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now that God knows you, now that you know God, why are you going back to those weak, worthless, and elemental things? Those beggarly elements. All slavery does, it will enslave you again. All the works of the law did, all your works in the flesh to keep the law did, was keep you under slavery. Why are you going back to that? Verses 10 and 11. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." You follow traditions, he says. And some of these traditions were even biblical for the Jews under the law, but they were being misinterpreted. They were following all these traditions as though Christ had never come. And Paul says at the end of verse 11, let me read it to you. It says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Paul says, "I am afraid I have wasted all my time with you." Why? Because after going through this period of formation, this great transition that only the Son of God could accomplish, and he has brought you to this great position, now you're going back to your traditions. Now you're going back to the law. Now you're going back to the idea that you can do something, or that in your own flesh, you can please God. Look back to the formation period. Look back at the amazing work of the triune God in history to bring this transition that was needed for you. Look at the new position you have in Christ as the Son of God. Why would you go back to live in the days of your formation? Legalism, traditions outside of scripture, sanctimony, working the law for our salvation, for fellowship, or for justification, or for sanctification. These are all an insult to the amazing work of Christ that we just read in verses 1 through 7. Going back to the law is regression. So this is the first appeal of Paul from chapter 4, and it is an appeal for us to consider our position in Christ and forsake any form of legalism. So here we have our outline: formation, transition, position, and regression. And this is the argument of Paul against legalism from our position in Christ. We have to appreciate what we have in Christ and never return back to legalistic forms. Now let us go to a few applications just to conclude our study. And the first application there is Christian living is not legalism. And I think this is important to wedge in here, because sometimes when we read passages like this, we can come to the wrong conclusion, right? Things like honesty, or telling the truth, modesty, fidelity in marriage, wisdom, integrity, all of God's moral standards in the Bible, they are not legalism. These are things that are expected of every believer, of every Christian, because if you call yourself a Christian, you have to follow in the steps of Christ. But this form of living, and this is the important part, this form of living does not stem from our self-righteousness, from comparing myself to others, or from thinking in the absurd idea that I can complete the work of my sanctification in my own strength. Christian living stems from a life of faith and dependence in Christ, in love for him, and in following God's word. So Christian living is not legalism. The second application is grace through faith is abundant for justification. Grace through faith is abundant for fellowship, and grace through faith is abundant for sanctification. Notice that I did not say sufficient. I didn't like that word sufficient because it seems like it just makes the cut. The Bible tells us that the righteous shall live by faith, and Christ's grace is not just sufficient, it's abundant to save us. Christ's grace is abundant for us to have fellowship with one another without barriers as part of the family of God. And the grace of God, the faith in Christ, is abundant to sanctify us in obedience to Christ. Third application is legalism is a sign of regression, not of progress. You know, legalism has a pretty skin. People wouldn't be legalistic if it looked ugly, right? Legalism has a pretty skin. It has a nice appearance. It is sophisticated. It can be highly intellectual. It can be scholar. And in this case, like in the case of the Church of Galatia, it can even appear biblical, even though it was a misinterpretation of the use of the law. But legalism is never a sign of progress. Legalism is actually a sign of regression. Look at the things that it did for the Church of Galatia. Look at the things that it can do against us. It leads to slavery. It fosters hypocrisy. It stunts growth. And in the worst cases, it can even lead us into a false gospel. So legalism is a sign of regression and not of progress. Last application, beware of small and big forms of legalism. You know, we all have a predisposition to covet liturgy, tradition, and religious comfort, especially when we see other churches around us. We have this predisposition to covet the things that they have. And I'm not trying to say that every church around us has these things, but I have that predisposition of wanting some of these things, right? And to think that these things are truly what God is going to use to sanctify me. You know, some people believe that one can be more spiritual by adding works to grace, whether it is the works of the law, whether it's traditions or religious works. Some people truly believe that they are more spiritual by adding these things to faith. And the problem is the word adding, right? Faith in Christ is sufficient, the righteous shall live by faith. But we have to beware and stay away. Some believe they are more spiritual if they read a certain translation of the Bible. Some believe they're more spiritual if you raise your hands when you pray or when you worship. And some believe they're more spiritual if you don't raise your hands when you pray or when you worship. Some believe they're more spiritual if you keep certain laws. And I say certain laws because truly nobody keeps the law as it should be, because the law is a full set of laws. It's not just one or two. It's not the ones that you choose in a cafeteria style. Nobody keeps the law, but some people feel they're more spiritual because they keep certain laws. Some people even believe they're more spiritual if you take the Lord's Supper in a certain kind of cup. I heard about that last week. If you go beyond the principle of modesty, and if you wear certain clothes, then you are more spiritual, or they believe they're more spiritual. Now, they may not communicate to you that they're more spiritual than you, but when they believe this, and when they set this standard fosters legalism in the church, and it makes us all hypocrites. On and on, we can go with this example. And the point here is that legalism is very dangerous. It destroys our fellowship. It destroys our witness. It stunts our growth, and it just is very harmful for our church. So we have to beware of all forms of legalism because Christ is abundant to live our life to please God. Let us end it with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the great work that he accomplished at the cross on our behalf. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for making us your children, even though we were slaves. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to really contemplate this and be thankful and to grow in our sanctification, in our walk with Christ by faith in him. Help us, Lord, to disengage from legalism, to reject all forms of legalism in our lives, make our fellowship more pleasing to you. And help us, Lord, to stay away from all these things. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.